1 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 8, where Paul writes, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of the chapter, and we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I call your attention again this morning, but really to verses 8 and 9. Let me read those two verses again. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And we're underscoring that phrase, without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array. In our last study of this section, we considered that the hinge phrase between the two sections of the chapter is found in the opening words of verse 9, in like manner also. So there's something here that connects the two parts of the chapter. The manner in which Paul has called the entire church to prayer is described in verse 8 as being without wrath and doubting. I should add here that while this call to prayer and the priority of prayer pertains to all the church, Paul calls on men in this instance to lead the way. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Prayer certainly is something that pertains to all the people of God and all the people of God in prayer. But oh, how men need to take the initiative, how men need to function in their roles as leaders in this regard, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Then in verse 9, he shifts his focus to the women who are to abide by the precepts in the verses that follow. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. We considered how easy it can be for these verses, as well as the verses that follow, to be abused if they're not rightly understood and looked at carefully. The very fact that Paul uses the word adorn, that women are to adorn themselves, indicates to us that Paul is not placing a ban on women looking attractive when they are called on to adorn themselves. You may recall the Greek word I cited behind the English word adorn. It's the word cosmeo, from which we get the word cosmetics. If you will allow me to invent a word to capture the meaning of the word adorn, you could read the verse that women are to cosmeticize themselves, so to speak. And the thing that Paul states in these verses is that women are not to become obsessed with adorning themselves. They are to adorn themselves, but they're not to be obsessed with it. I gave you a paraphrased version on the verse, which reads, and this is from that version I told you about. You remember the Message, very unusual and instructive paraphrase of the New Testament. And in that version, this verse reads, "And I want women to get in there with men, with the men in humility before God, not primping before a mirror or chasing the latest fashions." And you can tell that's not exactly an exact translation, but it is an interpretation in the form of a paraphrase and captures something of the idea, I think. And when it comes to modesty, the thing that needs to be remembered is that clothing itself was ordained by God following the fall of man into sin, and that the purpose behind clothing was for man and women's nakedness to be covered. That's why clothing was invented. First by man, I pointed out, in a way that was unacceptable to God, fig leaves that were replaced then by animal skins, which has a certain spiritual significance to it, as well as a physical significance. I then went on to define the words Paul uses to describe the things that are to accompany a woman's modesty. And these two things that accompany modesty are at least as important, if not more so, than modesty itself, because these two things that accompany modesty demonstrate a woman's inner beauty that is derived from something that runs deeper than her external appearance. The first of these two things that accompany modesty is what our King James Version calls shamefacedness. There is a definite King James word for you, okay? And I showed the meaning of this word by calling your attention to the only other time in the New Testament where the Greek word behind it is used, which is in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, where the author writes, "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence," and there's the Greek term, there's the same word, "with reverence and godly fear." Reverence, shamefacedness, same word in the original language. That's why we underscored that word reverence. It conveys the idea of godly fear. In other words, a woman's external appearance should be governed by her awareness of and respect toward God Himself and toward Christ. You belong to Him. He is your Creator and your Savior. He paid a high price to redeem you. And so it's out of love and respect and gratitude toward Him that you practice modesty. The other thing that accompanies modesty is sobriety. We usually think of sobriety, don't we, as being the opposite of drunkenness. A man who is not drunk is sober. A person who's under the influence of alcohol, on the other hand, if it's gotten a strong grip on him, that person is anything but sober. And usually alcohol has this kind of impact. It makes a man frivolous and loose. A person who is sober is a person who is not necessarily dry and drab and humorless in life, but he, or in this case she, is one who recognizes that there are very serious spiritual matters that we face as men and women, things that pertain to the eternal destiny of your soul, things that pertain to heaven and hell and salvation. And when a person lives with the reality of the truth of heaven and hell and salvation, that person will not be giddy and frivolous. That person rather will be serious because of the recognition of man's fallen condition and the grace of God that brings salvation. Now, all of what we covered last week was under the heading of knowing the meaning of these precepts in order that they may be kept without wrath and doubting. I think it would be fair to say that the opposite of wrath and doubting would be akin to contentment and faith, or contentment and assurance. Assurance that what Paul sets down in these verses has not come from an ancient apostle's cultural bias toward women, but ultimately this comes from God himself. This is God's word and not Paul's opinion. So this morning we continue this first point. All of what we did last week was under the first point of our study. And we continue this first point about what it means for women to give heed to their assigned roles in the church. And we come now to verses 11 and 12. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Let me begin this subpoint, if I may, by giving you an extended quote from a sermon on this passage in 1 Timothy that has to do with man and woman in their original creation before sin ever entered the world and ruined it. Listen to this quote now. I'm going to borrow quite extensively from this sermon. This preacher writes, "So when God created man and woman, he made us the way we are, with the differences of manhood and womanhood, so that we would be suited for these complementary roles and for the other expressions of complementarity outside marriage. In this drama, man was meant to play the role of Christ, and the woman was meant to play the role of his bride, the church. And we have stressed that these differences are not the result of sin. Sin didn't create manhood and womanhood. God did. And sin did not bring diversified, complementary roles into existence. God did. Before sin ever entered the world, God ordained and fitted Adam to be a loving, caring, strong leader for his wife Eve. And before sin entered the world, God ordained and fitted Eve to be a partner who supports and honors that leadership and helps carry it through. Both in the image of God, both equal in their godlike personhood, but also different in their manhood and womanhood. The pattern was beautiful. They respected each other and served each other and complimented each other and enjoyed each other. And as a result of all that, glorified God." I think these remarks are very appropriate and necessary to keep in mind, especially when we come to view these complementary roles in a broken world to be fulfilled by redeemed sinners. This preacher goes on to describe what effect sin has had on these complementary roles. I'm pretty sure I read this quote to you last week. I'm going to repeat it again, where this preacher notes, "What sin did was ruin this harmony. Sin made men abandon servant leadership and become passive or harsh or insensitive and uncaring or some other distortion of biblical headship. And sin distorted the woman's support and honor into manipulation or defiance or helplessness or some other distortion of true biblical submission. Salvation then enters the picture. And salvation doesn't call for the abolishing of these complementary roles. Indeed, salvation calls for their restoration." So what about the silence that Paul calls for on the part of women? And the first thing I would point out is that the word silence is used two other times in nearby verses in this same chapter. The word for silence here occurs in a similar form in verse 2 of this chapter, where it is translated in our authorized version, not by the word silence, but by the word peaceable. There in verse 2, it refers to the quiet and peaceable life This is the reason we pray. This is what we are aiming for in our prayers. This is why we pray for kings and for those that are in authority over us, that we may lead quiet and peaceable lives, silent lives, you could render it, which all godly people should lead. Pray that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And this gives you the tone and the extent of the word. It doesn't refer to absolute silence. A quiet and peaceable life is not a life of total silence. It's a life untroubled and serene and content. So the silence doesn't seem to be total. It's more like what we could call, I suppose, quietness. And this idea of quietness comes out again in another verse that uses the same Greek word. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul writes, "Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread." Evidently there was a problem in Thessalonica, not altogether unlike problems we're facing here today. When it comes to people working, men are to work. 6 days the Lord has ordained us to work and rest on the seventh. Okay? And so Paul issues the command with the authority of Christ that with quietness, same word as our word silence, with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Obviously, that this does not mean that Christians are to work in complete silence, but they are to do their labor in a peaceful and submissive spirit. It's the kind of spirit that can be found where contentment is enjoyed. Philippians 4 and verse 11, Paul writes, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." Now the word content is not the same word as peaceable or silence in 1 Timothy 2, but I think the concept is largely the same. A person, in this case a woman, who is quiet or peaceable is one who is contented. And oh, don't we know, godliness with contentment is great gain. The word occurs again a little later, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 12, but this time you can tell what Paul has in mind by its opposite. He says, "I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." Not to usurp or have authority over men, but to be silent. In other words, this quietness is the opposite of exercising authority over men. Don't exercise authority over men. Instead, be silent. So what sort of quietness does Paul have in mind? It's the kind of quietness that respects and honors the leadership of the men God has called to oversee the church. Verse 11 says that the silence or the quietness is in all subjection or submissiveness. And verse 12 says this quietness is the opposite of authority over men. And so the point is not whether a woman says nothing, but whether she is submissive and whether she supports the authority of the men God has called to oversee the church. Quietness means not speaking in a way that undermines or compromises that authority. Let's look next at Paul's meaning then in verse 12 when he says that he suffers not a woman to teach, but to be in silence. How extensive is Paul's prohibition when he says, "I suffer not a woman to teach"? And to answer this question, we must look at other places that address the issue of women teaching. For example, in Titus chapter 2, verse 3, he says that the older women are to teach the younger women. At the very end of the verse, you find that. They are to be teachers of good things. And then in verse 4, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. Another example is 2 Timothy 3:14, where Paul tells Timothy to remember from whom he learned the scriptures. Who did he learn them from? Who taught Timothy what he knew about salvation? Well, the persons he has in mind, and we can tell this from 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, are Eunice and Lois, Timothy's mother and grandmother. His father was not a believer or even a Jew. We know from Acts 16:3. One other example is found in Priscilla. It says in Acts 18 and verse 26, with regard to Aquila and Priscilla, when they heard Apollos, we read, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, that is Apollos, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Do you see the joint effort there behind that teaching? How they both took Aquila and Priscilla, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. So it's not likely that Paul is saying in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 12 that every kind of teaching is forbidden to women. There are examples of them teaching younger women, teaching children, and in some way teaming up with their husbands to give private instruction when someone is confused or uninformed, like Apollos. Is it possible to generalize then about what Paul does have in mind when he says, I suffer not a woman to teach? I think the safest thing to do is to let the next phrase guide us. The next phrase is, or usurp authority over the man. I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man. Instead of interpreting the word teach to mean anything we want it to mean or think it might mean, it's safer to say that it refers to a setting for teaching that could somehow imply a usurping of authority over man. Teach and exercise authority, you see, go together. So at least one general thing we can say about women teaching is that Paul forbids it when it is part of the exercise of authority of men. Since our last afternoon service, when I dealt with the issue of head covering, it might be good to mention here the importance of that symbol of woman's submission to authority. It certainly becomes an important mark of a woman not attempting in any way to usurp authority over a man when in a teaching setting, the woman visibly shows her respect for the authority structure that God has ordained. And this leads to our next consideration in the passage we're studying now, which is to consider the reasons Paul assigns for this precept about the woman's silence or quietness in the church. He gives two reasons for the silence. First, in verse 13, Adam was formed, then Eve. Paul sees in God's order of creation a teaching concerning the responsibility of man to be a leader in relationship to woman. God created man first, put him in the garden, gave him the responsibility over the garden and the moral pattern for life in the garden, and then created woman as his partner and assistant to help him carry that responsibility into action. In other words, Paul teaches that men should bear the primary responsibility for governance and teaching in the church. He is basing it not on a culturally temporary situation at Ephesus, but on something woven into the fabric of manhood and womanhood by virtue of our creation. Not on the basis of sin, but on the basis of how God wanted it to be before there was any sin, for the good of his people, both women and men. The second point from verse 14 is this: and Adam was not deceived, But the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. As one well-known preacher and author notes, now most commentators in the history of the church have taken this very simply to mean that women are more vulnerable to deception and therefore should not be given the responsibility of leading and teaching the church. My guess is, from what I have read and experienced, that women are more vulnerable to deception in some kinds of situations, and men are more vulnerable to deception in other kinds of situations. The same preacher, author, commentator goes on to state, whenever anyone asks me if I think women are, say, weaker than men, or smarter than men, or more easily frightened than men, or something like that, I almost always answer like this. I think women are weaker in some ways, and men are weaker in other ways. And women are smarter in some ways, and men are smarter in other ways. And women are more easily frightened in some kinds of circumstances, and men are more easily frightened in other kinds of circumstances. It's real dangerous to put negative values on the so-called weaknesses that each of us has, because God intends for all the weaknesses that characteristically belong to man to call forth and highlight the woman's strengths. And God intends for all the weaknesses that characteristically belong to woman to call forth and highlight the man's strength. So even if this verse means that in some situations women are characteristically more vulnerable to deception, that would not settle anything about the quality or worth of manhood or womanhood. This preacher then goes on to note an interesting statistical study, somewhat dated. I don't know how true these statistics would stand today. I suspect they would be similar. He says, statistics I just read say that 6 times more men than women are arrested for drug abuse. 10 times more men than women are arrested for drunkenness. 83% of serious crimes in America are committed by men. 25 times more men than women are in jail. Virtually all rape is committed by men. I point that out to show that boasting in either sex as superior to the other is folly. Men and women, as God created them, are different in hundreds of ways, and I believe that being created equally in the image of God means this: that when the so-called weakness and strength columns for manhood and for womanhood are added up, the value at the bottom is going to be the same for each. And when you take these 2 columns from each side and lay them on top of each other, God intends them to be the perfect complement to each other, so that when life together is considered, and I don't just mean married life, the so-called weaknesses of manhood and the so-called weaknesses of womanhood don't make the whole weaker, but stronger. Do you understand what he's saying there? That when you put man and woman together, the strengths of one, the weaknesses of one, the strengths of the other, and the weaknesses, they mesh perfectly to make something that's very strong. Now, in order to understand Paul's meaning in verse 14, we have to go back to Genesis 3 to the account of how Satan led Adam and Eve into sin. And I continue to borrow now somewhat from a very good sermon I read on the passage, where the preacher makes 3 points with regard to Genesis 3. One, the first thing to notice in Genesis 3 and verse 1 is that Satan, in the form of a servant, spoke to the woman and not to the man. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman. Paul saw this and believed it had significance, that the serpent spoke to the woman. Second thing to notice is that Adam is evidently with Eve while Satan is talking to her. I have to admit that's something that I only recently came to contemplate, but it makes a lot of sense. You might raise the question, where is Adam in all of this? Well, there seems to be evidence to suggest he was right there. When we come to verse 6, and the woman is about to eat of the forbidden fruit, the verse says, most literally, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her. Or as another version renders it, her husband who was with her, and he ate. It does not say that she went to get him. It does not say that he arrived on the scene after the serpent was gone. It moves directly from the words of temptation to the act of eating and says that the man was with her. They stop and think about that for a moment. What a pathetic picture that paints for man in that instance. The third thing to notice from Genesis 3 is that God disapproves not only of the eating of the fruit, but of the way the man and woman related to each other in that setting. In Genesis 3:17, God reprimands man like this: because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. The words "you hearkened" or "listened to the voice of your wife" are very significant. There is no record in chapter 3 that she said anything to Adam directly. But there is good reason to believe that Adam was there listening to her interchange with the serpent and falling into line with her. That's why I say this makes Adam look pathetically weak. So God's reprimand is not merely a reprimand that Adam ate the forbidden fruit, but also that he forsook his responsibility to be the leader and the moral guardian of the home. Satan's subtlety is that he knew the created order God had ordained for the good of the family, and he deliberately defied it by ignoring the man and taking up his dealings with the woman. Satan put her in the position of spokesman and leader and defender. And at that moment, both the man and the woman slipped from their innocence and let themselves be drawn into a pattern of relating that to this day is destructive. This preacher submits. I think this is what Paul means in 1 Timothy 2:14. You could paraphrase it this way. Adam was not deceived. That is, Adam was not approached by the deceiver and did not carry on direct dealings with the deceiver. But the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. That is, she was the one who took up dealings with the deceiver and was led through her direct interaction with him into deception and transgression. If this is right, then the main point is not that man is undeceivable or that the woman is more deceivable. The point is that when God's order of leadership is repudiated, it brings damage and ruin. Men and women are both more vulnerable to error and sin when they forsake the order that God has intended. So Paul's argumentation in 1 Timothy 2:11 through 14 is that men ought to bear primary responsible for leadership and teaching in the church, that is to be elders, because in creating man first, God taught that men should take responsibility for leadership in relation to women. And because the fall of Adam and Eve shows that the neglect of this divine pattern puts men and women in a more vulnerable position and leads to transgression. Now, if this interpretation of Paul is right, and I think it is, then you could see at once that Paul is not simply manifesting a spirit of male chauvinism as Bible critics will assert, nor is he being governed by the ancient culture of his day. He's doing really the same thing in 1 Timothy 2 that he does in 1 Corinthians 11, which is to present a theological basis for the precepts that cover men and women's function in the church, just as he lays down a theological basis in 1 Corinthians 11 for the symbol of that submission. To women professing godliness, which is tantamount to women professing salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, they will find in the right understanding of these precepts in 1 Timothy 2 the willingness and the ability and the desire to submit to and practice these precepts without wrath and doubting. Far from enslaving her or demeaning her or implying that she's some kind of second-class citizen in the kingdom of God, the gospel liberates her. It sets her free from sin's guilt and sin's dominion, and it frees her to serve Christ in the way God originally intended for her to serve him. In closing, let me point out something that I point out most often when I have occasion to officiate at a wedding, which is that in man's role and in woman's role in the church and in the home, you find conformity to Christ in both roles. We read earlier in the service from Philippians chapter 2, because in verses 6 to 8, you find one of the most comprehensive statements about Christ's submission. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. When God, therefore, calls for women to be in a submissive role, he's calling for nothing but really conformity to Christ in that regard. Christ was submissive to his Father. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was none the lesser in essence from his Father, but was called in his role of redemption to a role of submission, which he willingly took upon himself. Well, women are called upon to be conformed to Christ in that same role. May God help us all then, from humble hearts that are filled with praise and thanksgiving for so great salvation, to fulfill the roles that he himself has assigned us for the honor of his name and for the extension of his kingdom. Now, I'm very much aware, as I bring this service to a close, that we still have one very important statement that we're going to have to deal with in 1 Timothy 2. And I'll just read it, and we'll save this for the next study. But in verse 15, Paul writes, "Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety." What in the world does that mean? Well, come back and we'll cover it. For now, let's close in prayer. Oh Lord, as we bow in thy presence now and bring this meeting to a close, we thank thee for our Savior's submission to his Father. We thank thee, Lord, for thy willingness in becoming our mediator to take to thyself a role of submission to thy Father's will. And we thank thee that in that submission you would condescend so low to become a man and a servant and to render obedience even unto death. O Lord, we pray that thou wilt help us all to be conformed the more to the image of Christ by recognizing that in each of the assigned roles thou dost give to men and to women, that both call for conformity to Christ, albeit in different ways. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.